Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 9. We're going to just dive right on in this morning. We're going to pick it up at verse number 28. Here's what Luke tells us. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, after what sayings, you should ask yourself right there in that moment. Well, the sayings that we ended with last Sunday. Jesus said that the Son of Man would be rejected, that he would suffer many things, and that he would be killed, and then on the third day that he would raise again. And then he turns to his disciples and he tells them what it would require out of them if they were to follow him, that they would need to deny themselves, that they would need to take up their cross daily, and they would follow him. So 8 days after he said all of that. Now, not to get too nerdy too early, this early in the message, because usually I wait till later on, but not to get too nerdy on you, the number 8 typically isn't associated with anything specifically in Jewish culture. Not like, as we would say, the number 7, you know, God's number, or even the number 12, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. But we've encountered this number 8 already before, earlier in Luke's gospel account. It's the period of time, 8 days. It's the period of time between the birth of a son and when he was circumcised and his name was given. We saw it back with John the Baptist in Luke 159, and we see it again over in Luke chapter 2. Here's what he tells us in verse number 21 of Luke 2. Where am I at? Where's 21? There it is. Sorry, excuse me. And at the end, excuse me, of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So 8 days after what he told his disciples earlier that we covered last week, Jesus, let's go back to verse number 28 in Luke 9. Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to do what? To pray. Now, I don't think any of us really are caught off guard at that statement, right? When we see that Jesus took some of his disciples and they were going to go and pray. I mean, what's the big deal? Of course, Jesus is going to pray, but you should kind of heighten, your senses should be heightened or aware that when Luke makes a point that Jesus is about to pray in the same sentence, that should be a sign that something big is about to happen. Remember what happened when he was baptized, right? The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and then a voice came from heaven. Do you remember what Jesus was doing right before all of that happened? Luke chapter 3. Here's what Luke tells us. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was what? Praying. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We read last week that right before Peter makes this amazing confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, Luke tells us right before all of that, Jesus was what? He was praying. So here in chapter 9, we should be really heightened that something big is going to throw down. We have the number 8, and we have that Jesus took them up to pray. Here's what happens, verse 29. And as he was praying, Jesus, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. If you highlight or underline in your Bible, circle that word, highlight it, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of debate, a lot of nerdiness going on, if you want to read about it, about the significance of these two men. But immediately you should realize that Moses represents the Old Testament law, and then you have Elijah that represents the prophets. And at the very least, scholars agree on this, that having these two individuals on the mountain with Jesus really points to the pinnacle of God's revelation to mankind. I mean, here's his plan. This is what it's all been coming down to, is Jesus. Check this out. We started out our series talking about how Luke is part of the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But unlike Matthew and Mark's account of this same event, Luke actually tells us what these three were talking about. Luke says that they spoke of his departure, which is what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, that word in the Greek, that word departure, it's the Greek word that we use, exodus or exodus. The word that Luke uses to talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, departure or exodus. And we know from our series, if you were with us back in 2018 when we covered the book of Exodus, the Exodus is significant in the nation of Israel and its history because it was the foundational event that formed them as a nation. At that moment, they became Israel. And then whenever the nation needed to be reminded of what God had done for them, about how special they were, guess what they always pointed back to? The Exodus. It was always close at hand. I mean, listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 136. He's talking about God's steadfast love and to show God's steadfast love. And listen to what he says in verse number 10. To him, meaning God, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever to him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever to him who led people through the wilderness. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. And now, here we have in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus the Exodus, the Exodus, the defining moment of God's redemptive plan for his people. They are discussing this new exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish on his way to Jerusalem. In the first exodus, God's people were enslaved to this tyrant, this cruel tyrant. And when they could not help themselves, God sent them Moses, a deliverer who led them out of bondage. Oh, church, and now here comes Jesus. Here he comes, and he's about to lead his people out of an even greater slavery, an even greater bondage. It's that slavery to sin and to death. And Jesus even said it himself over in John. Listen to what he says in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is what? Is a slave. So if you're habitually sinning, it's not saying that, no one's perfect. You're going to mess up. You're going to make mistakes. But if your actions are to practice or to habitually, it's a lifestyle to sin, then guess what? You are a slave to that sin. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will what? Be free indeed. You see, through his death and resurrection, Jesus will lead his people out of even a greater exodus, that exodus from sin. This moment that they have on the mountain. It's so powerful. It's so meaningful. It's so rich that you almost forget that there's three other guys up there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And you're not going to believe this, but there's a reason why. Because notice what Luke tells us, where am I at, in verse number 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were what? Heavy with sleep. Just leave it up there for a second, Paul. Are you kidding me? They're knocked out. One translation put it this way. Peter and the men with him were sleeping soundly. Several other translations have the phrase overcome with sleep. And if you haven't caught the net yet, that word heavy is the same exact word that Matthew uses in his account when he's talking about those exact same three men not being able to stay up when Jesus asked them to in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew says this, he came the second time, he came, Jesus, and found them sleeping, for their eyes were what? It's the same word, heavy. They were sound asleep. It was in the same exact thing that they were supposed to be doing right here in Luke chapter 9. They were supposed to be praying. Jesus asked them in the garden, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. They were praying. They were supposed to be awake. Doesn't take long for them to wake up though, right? In a moment like that, doesn't take long for them to wake up. And here's what Luke tells us. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. You think? I mean, Peter, sometimes Captain Obvious. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Don't miss this. Luke doesn't say that Peter didn't know what to say. What Luke just revealed is that Peter didn't know what he was saying. That is, there was more truth to what Peter said than what even Peter understood in that moment. So for us to fully comprehend what's happening here on this mountain, we have to go back to another event that is recorded in Exodus chapter 40. Moses had just finished building the tabernacle, this tabernacle, an elaborately constructed tent where God would meet his people there in the wilderness. And we read over in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses had finished constructing the tabernacle, listen to what scripture says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Peter in Luke chapter 9, his suggestion that they build tents is the same Greek word in the Septuagint. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word tent that Peter uses in Luke chapter 9 is the same word for tabernacle that's used in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, there's the presence of God, the presence of his glory. And that glory settled on the tabernacle. In Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us that they saw what? Jesus' glory. And just like in Exodus chapter 40, a cloud overshadowed the tabernacle here in Luke chapter 9, right? The disciples were enveloped in a cloud there on the mountain. I mean, this is not just a coincidence, church. There's this overlap between what Luke is recording and the Exodus chapter 40 account. And it points to this important event, an important meaning, that Jesus is the new and better tabernacle. Yes. that God's glory, God's presence is in Jesus. He is the place where God's glory dwells with the people. And on the mountain that day, they saw and they witnessed something that John records later in opening his gospel in John chapter 1. Listen to what John records in verse number 14. He says, "And the Word, which we know is Christ, became flesh, and what dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." They physically saw it. This wasn't just something that happened back in Exodus chapter 40 that they just read about. No, this was something they experienced. The glory of God. They saw it. They experienced it. And if that wasn't enough, I mean, the disciples then hear this voice. Go back to Luke 9, verse 35. "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let's not rush past this, because our tendency is to want to just keep reading, right? Especially if you're type A. You want to get it done. Moses, outside of, let's just say, King David, Moses is one of, if not the greatest figures in all of Old Testament history. I mean, he's the one that led the people out of Egypt. He's the mediator between the people and God. He brought the law to the people. He led them out of slavery. Then you have Elijah, arguably the greatest, one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. But God looks at the three of them and he points to Jesus and he says, "This one, he is my Son. He is the chosen one. Listen to him." Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the impact that that would have had on Peter, James, and John? I mean, these were icons in their history, Moses and Elijah. And they hear this voice and God says, "Listen to him. Listen to Jesus alone." Jesus, he and he alone is the supreme revelation of God to mankind. And so what does God the Father say? As a result of that, we should listen to him. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks about a subject or what God would say, you listen to Jesus. You see what Jesus would say, even if what he says is hard to swallow. Amen. Even if it's difficult. We don't water it down. We don't rationalize it. We don't try to look for ways of how we can skirt around it. No, we listen, and by listening, meaning we obey what Jesus said. And God forbid we don't ignore it, right? I mean, he just got done saying 8 days earlier that you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself, right? Take up your cross daily and follow him. Listen, I'm here to tell you, if you can accomplish that, you're a pretty good Christian. I mean, let's not worry about everything else, right? Let's just worry about those two things. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily. If you need a New Year's resolution for 2026, make that your New Year's resolution. It's hard. What Jesus says is difficult at times, and we don't like it. But as Christians, if we're going to follow God, if we want to know what God thinks about a subject, we listen to Christ and what he says. And then we obey. He's the supreme revelation of God. Now what's going to happen next is Luke's going to shift on us. And these two events, this transition couldn't be more jarring. But they have the same results. I mean, because up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, I mean, they've seen Jesus in unspeakable glory. But they descend the next morning down the mountain. And they're met by this startling reminder that sometimes the world is often an ugly and broken place. Luke tells us in verse 37, here's what he says. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. On the mountaintop, they witness God's glory. They see Jesus' glory, and they notice the voice. They hear the voice that God says, "This is my son, my only son." And then the next day, they come down the mountain, and they encounter this father whose only son is tormented by this demon. And it's this powerful reminder, once again, that in his first advent, Jesus did not come simply to live in glory here on earth. No, what did he do? He came to wade into the human misery and set captives free. The father sees his only son being destroyed and could do nothing to stop it. But he's not the only one that can't do anything to stop it. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 40. This is the father. He's still talking, and he tells Jesus, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." I mean, I thought to myself, what the what? I mean, because if you've been with us and you know, Luke starts his chapter 9 and verse 1, how? He says that Jesus gathers all the disciples, right? Not just Peter, James, and John. He gathers all his disciples back in verse 1. And what does Luke tell us Jesus did? It says that he gave them power and authority over all demons. I looked that word up, all, in the Greek. You know what it means? All. Every single one of them. In Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus gives them authority over all of them. So this inability of these other presumable 9 disciples, because Peter, James, and John were up at the mountain, these other 9 disciples, it was not due to lack of authority or power. There had to be something else at work in this story. Verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." I mean, Jesus' reaction to the father's plea, the father's request, is kind of come out in left field, if I can use that word. We don't expect it. Because in the middle of this terrible situation that his only son is going through, in this moment, in verse 41, you get the sense that Jesus expresses exasperation. Like he's fed up. He can't believe it. And here's where he's fed up with. Don't miss this. Oh, here's what he's fed up with. He's not fed up with any kind of demonic forces. It's not like he's like, "Oh my gosh, Satan's at it again. When will he ever learn that he's not going to win? It's already over for him." No, that's not who Jesus gets exasperated about. Who does he get exasperated about to? The people. Not with demonic forces, but with the people around them, God's people. He indicates that there's a serious spiritual issue at work, and it's not with the demonic forces, it's with God's people. He calls them this faithless and twisted generation. Now, you could probably say, "Oh, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the disciples, or is he talking to the crowd that maybe that has formed at that moment?" I think it's a little bit of both. I think it's not an either or, it's a both and. He's speaking to the 12 as well as the crowd at heart. But if you go back to Matthew and Mark, Mark records the disciples come to Jesus after this is all done, and they ask Jesus why they failed. And Jesus identifies to them in Mark that it was a lack of prayer. That was the problem. And in Matthew's account, if you read it there, Matthew records that Jesus lets them know that's a lack of faith. That's a fundamental problem. So in the end, it seems like that he's talking to the crowd at whole, but also there's a teachable moment for the disciples in what they were experiencing, because it's quite possible that as they were doing what Jesus had given them power and authority to do, they stopped relying on Jesus and started relying on themselves. That they stopped depending on the Spirit and the Spirit leading them and the Spirit guiding them, and they started depending on their flesh and what they can do. The good news in all of this is that Jesus' power and authority doesn't rest and is not limited by our failing. And it's especially not limited by our lack of faith, because listen to what happens in verse number 42. While the sun was coming, you know, Jesus said, bring your son here, verse 42. While the sun was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the what? Majesty of God. The word astonished, it means dumbfounded. They were literally at a lack of words. They were speechless at what? At the majesty of God, i.e. the glory or the splendor of God. They were at a loss at what they just witnessed and what they just encountered that Jesus threw down in this miracle. But they hadn't seen anything yet. Because notice where Jesus goes and what Jesus tells his disciples immediately after all this. Pick it up again in verse 43. But while they were all marveling everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, in this moment, I think what Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, you have not seen anything yet. If you thought that was impressive, if you could marvel at me casting out a demon, well then guess what? There's something bigger on the way. There's something greater that will demonstrate God's glory, bigger than casting out this demon. There's something bigger even than what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, as powerful as that was. What does Jesus tell his disciples? He says that what will really show the majesty and glory of God is what I'm about to accomplish at the cross. But we at times, just like the disciples as we're about to read here, we don't get it. We miss it. Verse 45, and we'll start bringing the New Year's Eve ball down to drop. Here we go, verse 45. But they, the disciples, did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It's almost mind-blowing that I know Luke chapter 9 probably covers, if not multiple days, obviously 8 days, multiple weeks. But in one chapter, the disciples are told 3 different times that Jesus is going to the cross. You had it after the feeding of the 5,000 there in verse number 18, when Jesus tells them the Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we just read it. Moses and Elijah, what did they talk to Jesus about? About his exodus. And now here, after this miraculous healing, Jesus speaks again of his crucifixion. But the disciples don't get it. And a lot of times we don't get it either, because it's hard to imagine that the same Jesus we read about here in Luke chapter 9 is the same Jesus that suffered and died for us. It's hard for us to imagine that the transfigured Jesus on the mountain is the same as the disfigured Jesus on the cross. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' clothes, Luke tells us, they shine bright, they dazzle, they glitter like a flash of lightning. But at the cross, they would be soaked in his blood. They would be divided as well. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is surrounded, right, by Moses and Elijah. But on the other mountain, the Golgotha, right, he's going to be surrounded by two criminals, one on either side of him. In Luke chapter 9, he's enveloped in God's presence, this cloud. And on Golgotha, he would be in utter darkness. Luke chapter 9, he hears the voice of his Father, but later on the cross, you recall what Jesus said. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The transfiguration here in Luke chapter 9, it puts the glory of Jesus on display that is clearly obvious. You see Jesus casting out a demon. The people are amazed. They're astonished. They're dumbfounded at what? At the majesty of God. It's clear. It's obvious. But on the cross, it's not so clear. On the cross, God's love and glory shines through in a way that perhaps is hard for us to perceive at first, that is difficult for us to really even understand. But ultimately, church, it is even more breathtaking than what Peter, James, and John experienced on that mountain. The theologian John Calvin, he put it this way. The quote will be on your screen. He says this, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than the cross. If it be objected that nothing could be less glorious than Christ's death, I reply that in that death we see a boundless glory which is concealed from who? The ungodly. And this is why I believe that the glory of God is more evident on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, than anything else, is because the law is a great diagnostic. Matt Chandler, I heard him say that, the pastor in Texas. The law is a great diagnostic, but it cannot do anything about your situation. It's like the other day on Friday, we're driving around, right? My check engine light comes on in the truck. I was like, you got to be kidding me. We just celebrated Christmas. So I told Corey, let's do our errands, let's run around. And then we took it over down to hometown. There's a shameless plug for hometown. But anyway. And guess what Mike did? He had a code scanner. And he plugged that code scanner up to my truck. And that code scanner read the check engine light. And what happened? It came back and said, yep, it's the post-catalytic converter. But that code scanner could not do a thing about it. It could just tell me what was wrong with my truck. And in the same way, the law acts very much the same. It could do nothing about our sin problem, our sin nature. It can only tell us when we mess up. But thanks be to God, right? Jesus comes in. And he is about to accomplish the greatest exodus that the world has ever seen. One that would solve our sin nature problem forever. Who is Jesus? The answer is clear, church, right? Luke tells us he's the greater Moses. He doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. He doesn't just tell us what our problem is. He solves our problem for us. All we need to do is run to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you did not leave us in our sin and shame. You did not leave us as enemies of God, but you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. And so in this moment, as we wrap up 2025, Father, as we take a look at the year, the highs and the lows, Father, we bring all of that to you and we ask, Lord God, that you forgive us in those areas where we fell short, that you perform the greatest miracle of all that you can, where you take our heart of stone and you make it a heart of flesh, that you do in these next few moments that only you can do. May your glory rest on us in this place. And may we never be the same because of it. So speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. Encourage us, prick us, push us, stretch us. Whatever needs to happen in these next few moments, it belongs to you. We want to do what you want us to do. We ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.